Let us pray to the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And may God, who was born as a baby to save us, grant you a Christmas this year that fills your heart and your soul with peace that is eternal. Amen. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas!
Pastor Mueller and I have been presenting to you the Christmas prophecies of the prophet Isaiah since the evening before Thanksgiving. Both the manuscripts and the audio versions are available to share with friends on our website. These are prophecies which proclaim what God was going to accomplish to save you long before the events themselves occurred. This is a historical fact. All history scholars recognize that the Old Testament was in fact written before the New Testament, so that we have a record of a miracle, in fact many miracles. Isaiah looked forward into a time and proclaimed these things as if they had already occurred, and then they occurred. His batting average is 1,000. His record is perfect. These prophecies are not like, for example, Nostradamus, whose so-called prophecies are so general and so obscure, one can make them apply to just about anything. Isaiah gets into detail, and his prophecies were fulfilled centuries after he wrote, in and through the real historical person named Jesus of Nazareth. There are many reasons to have confidence that the Christian faith is true. Literally dozens of reasons. But if the fulfillment of prophecy was the only reason you had for its truth claims, then that would be more than sufficient. This is testimony to the fact the Bible is not myth or fairy tale, but it tells the truth about human history. It tells the truth of what is true about God towards you. I can't think of a more exciting thing to do on Christmas Eve than proclaiming to you about what is true in regards to God's relationship with you. Because it's full of good news, phenomenal news, fantastic news, but not fantastic in the sense of fantasy, but fantastic in the sense of what is wondrous and glorious, magnificent and marvelous. This time, I have the privilege and pleasure of presenting what the Word of God says in Isaiah chapter 9. First of all, the historical context really is important. God's people were in a lot of trouble. From the time of Isaiah's writing, the Assyrian foreign invaders had already conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722-721 BC. And the southern kingdom, which Isaiah was serving, was later threatened by the Assyrian king Sennacherib in the year 701 BC. Eventually, and Isaiah already knew it as he wrote, the kingdom of Judah itself would be overcome by other foreign invaders, this time the Babylonians, about a century and a half later. So in simple terms, we have an idea why our text in Isaiah 9 starts off describing God's people who were attacked and conquered, being in anguish, living in contempt. They were people who walked in darkness. But why did anguish and darkness of unbelief occur to begin with? We live in a day and an age that can't seem to spit out the answer honestly, because the sinful nature hates being accountable. It hates admitting what is true. It resents taking responsibility. No one wants to hear that they're sinners. No one wants to admit that they're wrong. No one wants to admit that they did what they should not have done. No one wants to confess that they are still doing what they ought not to be doing. Instead, we want to claim to be victims, and everyone else is responsible for our wrongdoing and sin. Or, and this is becoming even more rampant, the very concept of right and wrong is just fading away. We live in a time that just about anything is justified anymore. Just about anything is excusable, because that is, as they say, just the way we are, the way we're born, the way it is. But let's not give ourselves too much credit. It is not as though sin suddenly came into existence in the 1960s or when we discovered smartphones more recently. Sin was rampant among God's chosen people even during the time of Isaiah. The anguish and the darkness did not come from God. God did not create sin. Sin is not a created thing at all, nor does God tempt anyone to sin. But the historical fact is that God's people rejected God. They forgot about him. They transferred themselves from a state of faith into a state of apostasy. God's people stopped living in faith, and they rejected the ways of God, and they chose their own ways of sin instead. There's only one reason for anguish and darkness, and it's because of man's rebellion against God. Some get a little more philosophically sophisticated while objecting, but what about natural evil? The senseless natural desires that cause such enormous suffering, even upon little children, not dependent on intentional and moral evil of people. Sorry, this is not a valid complaint against the faith either, because the scriptures inform us that man's rebellion, the rebellion of the vice regents of God, the appointed stewards of God over the entire creation, are also responsible for the natural groaning of the created order. When man sinned, the condition of sin entered into the world. Terrible things happen because people hate God. Terrible things happen because people rebel against their Creator. Terrible things happen because people are unfaithful towards their Savior. And terrible things happen because people are resentful towards the gracious Holy Spirit who would otherwise bring us to Christ. That is why all suffering and anguish occurs. No matter how much we want to turn it around and blame God instead, this is why there is darkness. We rejected the light of God. The people of Israel were guilty of this basic sin in the time of Isaiah, and we are guilty of it in our time as well. In our great nation, the United States of America, we're witnesses in the early part of this new century of our country losing her faith. It's a sad and alarming commentary when a country once owning a strong national conscience, well familiar with the Ten Commandments, has now taken a ludicrous overreaction to Jefferson's famous wall of separation between church and state. This was never the intention of the framers of our Constitution. But let's not keep sin too far at a distance, because we see it in ourselves as well. We treat God's word like 31 flavors at Baskin Robbins. That is, we go along with God's word to a point, but at the precise juncture that it prohibits our doing what we really want to do, then we excuse ourselves. We rebel, and then we sleep just fine at night. This is sin. This is rebellion. God says to worship him. We say, nah, that's okay. God says, forgive our enemies. We say, nah, don't want to. God says to pray on all occasions, even when things aren't going our way. We say, nah, I don't feel like it. We keep rejecting him, and we wonder why there's darkness in our lives. Given these circumstances, brothers and sisters, if you were God who had given gracious gift after gracious gift to his people, having demonstrated mercy and loving kindness over and over again, having performed great and miraculous miracles to deliver his people over and over again, but only to be rejected, only to be forgotten over and over again. Who could blame you for just giving such people exactly what they deserve? But Christmas, my dear Christians, Christmas is proof that God not only does not give us exactly what we deserve, but it's proof positive that God gives the exact opposite of what we deserve. This is why Santa Claus is coming to town, checking twice his list of who's naughty or nice, will forever be diametrically opposed to true Christian hymns during Christmas. Christians know that Christmas has nothing to do with what they deserve or can earn or can merit. Christmas is precisely opposed to all of these ideas about what we deserve. Thank God that he does not give us what we deserve. Instead, his answer to us is Christmas, God's gift of what we do not deserve. My parents, at the end of the day, were always an example of this kind of merciful love to me, because I was just a mischievous kid. One Christmas, I got a new BB rifle, with which I promptly shot a hole through one of our windows. The rifle was immediately confiscated. I lost my gift almost as fast as I had ripped it out of the package. But do you think this kept my parents from their generosity towards me? One evening, I came home from karate, wanted to show my mom the progress I was making with one of my kicks. I wanted to show her how easy I could put my leg over one of her dining room chairs. The heel of my foot landed right on top of my mother's Ethan Allen, and I broke that chair. This was the kind of kid my parents had to put up with. I'm convinced that I had been mostly responsible for their white hairs. And yet, I just didn't get what I deserved. The two incidents are just the top of the heap, and I had better stop there since this is a public sermon. Still, the last time I went to see my dear mother, there she was at age 88, spoiling me with great food and loving hospitality. She's a picture of God's Christmas love and mercy in Christ. Of course, my childhood example is nothing compared to the full extent of God's Christmas grace. God knows that we are not fair with a chance of sin. Rather, he knows that in accord with our sin, we're rebels. We forget about him. We fight against him. We reject his word. We are not, in our sin, partly apostate, but fully apostate. In our sin, we are in darkness. We are contemptible. And in our natural state is to know the anguish which our sin produces. And yet, God's response to you is Christmas. The total 100% demonstration of grace. Not waiting for you to get your act together. Not waiting for you to ask Jesus into your heart. Not waiting for you to pretty up your act. Not waiting for you to do anything. But while you and I were yet sinners, God sent his Son. While we were enemies of God, God gave Christmas, which is his 100% love and mercy and forgiveness through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the great light who has invaded your darkness. Jesus is the light of the world who overcomes the unbelieving darkness that covers your heart and soul. It is a light that is so bright with forgiveness and mercy that the darkness has to flee out of you. It has no choice. The light of Christ is just too bright. This is why, dear Christmas Christians, that we who know this light cherish the word, cherish the sacrament that give us Jesus, because we have in Jesus the light that causes all darkness to run and to hide. It's so easy to spiral into darkness, into deep dark holes of sin, into the demonic that calls what is sinful good and what is good sinful. But when God's light is continually poured out upon you, then darkness melts like cancer melts through the radiation that is the light of the world. Jesus, the source of all life, gives his light to sinners in darkness. And then the next thing you know, you're not in darkness anymore. The word proclaims in 2 Samuel chapter 22, "For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my light, and my God lightens my darkness." The light of God undoes the enslaving work of sin. In our text, sin is presented as a taskmaster, a slave driver. Verse 4 describes a yoke of burden, a staff on the shoulder, a rod that oppresses. These Jesus has broken. This means that the shackles of your sin have been undone. How can this be? The answer lies in the details about your Christmas gift, Jesus. For to us a child is born. Isaiah had made the prophetic prediction of the virgin who would bear a son in Isaiah chapter 7. And in Isaiah chapter 9, the prophet describes the fulfillment of what was going to occur from his standpoint and what has already occurred from ours. Prophecy has been proven true. The child from the virgin was born. He is a son, and that's crucial, because he was a son from King David's royal line. He was a king's son from the king's line that God himself appointed. And this throne, God said, would represent an eternal kingdom. Isaiah went on to describe your king, And at the bottom of page 20, your Christmas gift is described in minute detail. Let's go to the bottom of page 20. Let's read together the description of your Christmas gift, Jesus, in the words that are bolded and in italics. We read together as the people of God. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You and all of God's people are God's government. The nation of people led by the King of Love, who rests on Jesus' shoulder. Ambrose wrote, Christ bowed his shoulder to labor, bowed himself to the cross to carry our sins. For that reason, the prophet says, whose government is on his shoulder. This means above the passion of his body is the power of his divinity, or it refers to the cross that towers above his body. Therefore, he bowed his shoulder, applying himself to the plow, patient in the endurance of all insults, and so subject to affliction that he was wounded on account of our iniquities and weakened on account of our sins. That's the kind of king you have. That's not the way the world does it, right? In the world, people serve kings. But with this, your King and Savior Jesus, the King serves you. You are upon his shoulder so that he can serve you and save you from your sins. In this holy service, he's known as Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful expresses that this King will never lead you astray. Unlike the folly and foolishness of earthly kings like King Ahaz, our Christmas King Jesus uses wondrous counsel. The word wonderful in connection to counsel means that the depth of his wisdom is boundless, far beyond what we can ever imagine. In God's word, Samson's father Manoah once asked the angel of the Lord God himself, "What is your name?" To which God replied, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? It is beyond all human understanding." And in Jesus' wonderful counsel, he demonstrated that in weakness there is strength, in surrender there is victory, and in death there is life. The world continues to sneer at the saving ministry of the Savior who was born to go to the cross. But in this cross, we see that Christ is the wisdom and the power of God. No wonder Isaiah also calls him Mighty God, who is able to overcome all evil in us and all evil that is in the world. He is also, and to me, dear people of God, this title is the most intriguing and at the end of the day, perhaps the most comforting. He is called Everlasting Father. No, this does not mean that Jesus, the Son of God, is the Heavenly Father. The Father and the Son are separate persons of the Holy Trinity. At the same time, Jesus is also like a father to the extent that it is appropriate to call him Everlasting Father. It's important to know why he is called this. In this world that is lacking so many good and faithful fathers, as too many fathers have forsaken their families, we have in Christ our King a guardian who is tender and faithful. And like a faithful father, he trains and he protects his children. He loves you so much that he did not hesitate to give away his own life for you. He is your father in the sense of being your good shepherd who cares and provides for you. So you see, you really do have a faithful father, a father who will never let you down. Listen to this description of Jesus, your father. In fact, let's read it together at the middle of page 22. This is the kind of everlasting father you have. We read together Psalm 72, 12 to 13. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. Finally, Jesus is your Prince of Peace. You once had no peace as a sinner alienated from our Creator God. But through Jesus' blood and righteousness, you have been restored in your relationship with God. No matter the tumultuous lack of peace we may experience in this life, the kingdom of God is now yours, since you have peace with God through the blood of the Lamb. What is most remarkable is what drives Jesus to be all of this for you. He accomplishes this, according to Isaiah, out of zeal. This word is associated with the very best sense of another word, jealousy. I once heard about the testimony of a very famous person who left the Christian faith and went to espouse New Age religion because she once heard her Christian pastor proclaim that God is a jealous God, which is what the scriptures teach. The very famous celebrity assumed that this word jealous, however, was to be taken in the sinful and insecure sense. But this is not what it means when it's applied to Jesus. Godly jealousy is a glowing fire that's designed and determined to protect the object of its love against anything and everything that threatens the beloved. Godly jealousy or zeal will do anything to save that which is loved. Jesus loves you with this kind of zeal, this kind of holy jealousy. Such a glowing fire of love it is that He was even willing to save you from yourself. He would not permit your sin to destroy you, so He came with Christmas zeal to save. We live in a world that celebrates Christmas with vast distractions of toys, food, and drink that are often used to forget about the darkness and the anguish that confronts us in our life. But tonight, we are mindful that God's gift is Jesus. And in His zeal, all of that darkness and all of that anguish has been conquered by your wonderful Counselor, your mighty God, your everlasting Father, by your Prince of Peace. And while in faith, we must wait for the full effects of our salvation. Already that faith has given us Jesus right here, right now. Already, we have enough to turn from sin and to turn to Jesus. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus until He comes again in glory. Amen.